All right. Well, it's good to be with you today. I had a chance to be with the first hour as well, and I think it's cooled off about 5 degrees since then, so I'm really, really, really thankful for that. Man, it was hot. Anyway, you guys are the cool ones. Philippians chapter 3. Looking forward to continuing our discussion together, and as Paul encourages us and the church in Philippi to press on and then keep pressing on. That's our title for today. If you would, answer me this. Have you ever raised a toddler? Have you ever raised a toddler? Or let me put it this way. Have you at least been around a toddler long enough to know that you really, really need to watch your words and need to watch your actions so they don't get repeated at an inopportune time? You've been around a toddler that long at least. You know, if you're around a toddler long enough, eventually there will likely come a day when you hear them say something that kind of catches you by surprise, and your response is going to be something like this. Where on earth did you learn that? Or, who taught you that? Right? And at that very moment, when you hear that or you see that, you have one of two choices to respond. Yeah, that's it. You're either going to A, burst into laughter, or B, you're going to begin to hunt down the guilty party who actually taught your little angel how to say that. Right? Toddlers are such a blessing, but man, they are dangerous little creatures. You know, if you're not careful, they're going to expose your little secrets for the whole world to see, right? Toddlers. Toddlers are watching you every single second of the day. Toddlers are going to listen to every single word that comes out of your mouth. And then, at the perfect time, pow, they tell everybody in the Dillon's checkout line just a bunch of stuff you don't really want them to know. Am I lying? Parents, your children will imitate you. Parents, you need to be ready and you need to be worthy of being imitated every minute of every day of your life. How is your little angel going to grow someday into a mature body and a mature mind and, Lord willing, a mature walk with the Lord without watching you do it first? They can't. Well, they can. Not likely. Parents, you have to lead and they have to follow. We know the way, and they need to know the way. We know what lies in harm's way for them, and they don't. They gravitate towards it, don't they? In a way, this is kind of Apostle Paul's subject matter today in our passage as he continues to help this church in Philippi press on for Christ. How do immature believers become mature believers? Well, Paul says, follow my lead. Back in the previous passage, Paul says, I press on towards the goal. He said, I press on, I press on, I press on. He said it twice just in, I think, four short verses there. I press on towards the goal. So, what was Paul's goal? It was really the intent of every aspect of Paul's life, to grow daily in Christ-likeness. Paul's desire in life was to grow into Christ-likeness. That's his goal. And that should be the goal of every single one of us who claims Christ as their Savior, to grow into the image of Christ every breath, every hour, every day, more and more and more like him. So if we would, let's join together. Philippians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 17. We'll go to chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly body like to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So in that short little passage, we see Paul in our text. The Apostle Paul, I call it, he provides a plethora of thought-provoking pointers to help us press on for Christ. Four to be exact. I'm not sure exactly what constitutes a plethora. Today, it's four. It's more than one. He begins with the first pointer, he says in verse 17, to choose your models carefully. Choose your models carefully. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul offers this firm but loving command to the Philippians. He says, imitate me. Watch me. Follow me. Do what I do. Go where I go. Say what I say, act as I act. You remember when Jesus said, follow me? I hope so. He said it dozens of times. And I've got the verses kind of laid out in your notes, but I'll read through these real quick. Here's a sample size. Matthew 4:19. He said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Come. Do what I do. Say what I say. Go where I go. Follow me. Matthew 9:9. This is when he calls Matthew. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting on the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Come live with me. Come share life with me. Do what I do. Say what I say. Imitate me. Matthew 10:38. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 19:21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Repeatedly, throughout the Gospels, and by the way, that was just a sample size, and oh, by the way, that was just in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says himself, come, follow me. Let's go together. Watch me, do what I do, say what I say, act as I act. Repeatedly, he commands his disciples and everybody that follows him to continue following him. Not because they were lost and needed directions to the nearest gas station or Starbucks, right? They were lost and needed direction to eternal life, which he had. Jesus says, follow me because he is the way. This was a beautiful and loving command from Jesus, and it has not been replaced nor improved upon since the words were spoken from his mouth. The whole intent of the Christian life is to know Christ and to grow more and more into his likeness as every day passes. Those who obeyed and followed Jesus were committed to imitate him over time, and they grew to resemble him. You think about men like John and Peter, for example, who modeled their life after Jesus' life and then went out and ministered to potentially thousands of people who would then call on the name of Christ and be saved. Because these two men followed and imitated Jesus. Because they obeyed and followed and imitated. The Apostle Paul was one of those men who didn't see Jesus with his own eyes, but he did see Jesus presented through the men who witnessed to and ministered to him. Jesus says, follow me, imitate me, do as I do. So John and Peter and now Paul are doing the same. Follow me, imitate me, do as I do. Paul knew that he wasn't perfect. He knew that. He already stated that a few verses ago in verse 12. Look backwards with me in verse 12, Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. He's not. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He knew he has not reached the ultimate goal of Christ's likeness. He was actually far from it. He knew it. However, he also knew that he did live his life with integrity before a holy God. So come and do what I do. His life was an example of how believers ought to live theirs. Paul knows very well that he fights the desires of the flesh, and he's disciplined to overcome, and continuing to pursue the goal of Christlikeness was continuing to be his goal. It was really simple. Press on for Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul labeled himself as the foremost of sinners. I'm the best sinner that's ever sinned, he says. I'm the foremost of sinners. But then look who was the dominant figure in most of the New Testament. Look at Acts. How much of it's committed to the Apostle Paul? How many epistles did he write? Off memory, I think it was 13. I remember, sorry, should probably look that up for us about it now, but 14 if you count Hebrews. But look what he became. Throughout the New Testament, we can see how he struggled with his flesh and how he battled the lures of this nasty world and how he would claim victory over his flesh again and again and again and again. The life of the Apostle Paul gives us this model to which we can imitate just about every aspect of a God-honoring and God-pleasing life of our own. So he says, imitate me. Come along. Let's do this together. Why? Well, Paul tells the Corinthians the answer, 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be imitators of me. Why? As I am of Christ. Why? Because I am of Christ. Imitate me because I look like Christ. Or that's my goal. Don't imitate me just to look like me. Imitate me because I look like Christ. Imitate what's Christ-like in me. Paul was quick to admit that he isn't the only one who is worthy of this imitation. He goes on in our passage today and he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says, look around. Look around. Go find godly men. Go find godly women who are more mature than you and then do what they do. Live as they live. Go imitate them. But there's a very specific criteria that must be present before they are deemed worthy of being imitated. What's he say? They must walk according to the example. What's the example? John and Peter define that for us. 1 John 2. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. That's my walker. 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. We're going to see how John defines this example. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. My little children is talking to the immature believers, right? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Here we go. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Christ-likeness. That's how we know who's walking in Christ or not. Are you walking like he walked or are you not? Jump down to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Let's go through that passage together. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? For if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And it goes on. John says our models who are worthy of imitating ought to walk in the same way in which Christ walked. That's what John said. Peter says we should follow in his steps. Walk where he walked. Walked how he walked. So brothers and sisters, we need to be selective in choosing who we follow. Who do you see Christ in? Who do you see Christ in? Well, then go follow that one, he says. So what about you? Have you identified some people in your life who live up to Paul's criteria and they reflect their Savior in everything they attempt to do? Have you identified those people? Who are you intentional about imitating? Paul gives us a command to. Who are you intentional about imitating? Are you growing in your Christ-likeness because you are imitating them? Paul wants us to understand, though, that being a perpetual career, forever, never-ending imitator of other people is not the end goal, though. Christ gives us this path to walk into spiritual maturity. This is our way to learn and to grow and step by step, day by day, conform into his image. There's this other side of this relationship that we can't overlook. Paul is inviting the lesser mature Philippians to imitate him. He knows good and well that his dear friends who are younger in the faith need his example in order to grow spiritually, to grow into a mature believer. You look at passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 to 7. I can read this for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. It says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. Okay. Paul says, follow my example. Why? So that you might eventually, someday, in your spiritual maturity, become an example to all believers. Do you understand that train of thought? So ask yourself this. Who's imitating you? Do you want to be imitated? Are you prepared to be imitated? Can the more immature men and women here in this room model after how you speak to your spouse in your home? You ready for that? Can you model for them how you serve the church or how you labor at your workplace? Can you do that for them? They need to grow. Can you imitate for them how you are committed to your private time of devotional and prayer time each morning or each day? They need to watch you do that. They need to grow. Are you prepared right now to model Christ-likeness to those who are already watching you? It's not like you get a hat to wear, so you're identified that you're being watched. I mean, that doesn't happen. It's like you've got people watching you sitting in this room right now. Let's see what he does. Let's see what she does. Are you prepared for that? We should be. Every minute, every day. In the pursuit of Christ's likeness, Paul says that there are some to be who are very worthy to be followed, and go follow them. Let them be your example. Go live with them. Go study with them. Go see what they say. Go do what they do. Act like they act. However, Paul says, there are some who are not, and they should be avoided. Beware of those who are not worthy to be followed or imitated. And those are the ones who prefer to look like the world more than they prefer to look like Christ. As we move on to the second pointer he gives us, he says, worldliness brings destruction in verses 18 and 19. Worldliness brings destruction. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. I think we get a really good glimpse into a shepherd's heart like Paul has for his sheep in this little section. Paul already encouraged the flock to follow those who were worthy of following, but here he warns them against following those who are not worthy. These are not your examples. These aren't just poor role models. Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they have moved Paul to the point of shedding tears for them. Paul's a passionate shepherd. We see that throughout his writings. But I consider him maybe not necessarily an emotional one. You see it in Romans 9. Paul says he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish of his heart. In Acts chapter 20, during this farewell to the Ephesian elders, he says that he served the Lord with all humility and tears. But here, as he writes these words to this church in Philippi, to his beloved flock that he loves, he's actively weeping when he writes these words. He loves this flock, and he sees them in harm's way. Not only is he concerned for the spiritual welfare of this flock, he's concerned for those lost souls who appear to have wandered away from the flock and are now being exposed as wolves that were among the flock. He's weeping. Although he doesn't call them out by name, he does go on to describe them with four really distinct characteristics of those who he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. These men and women don't only oppose Jesus Christ the man, they also oppose his salvific work that was accomplished by his death on the cross. Anything Jesus or the work that he accomplished, they hate. So they are enemies, described with four characteristics to be watchful of. Remember, Paul isn't only given these characteristics to identify what a wolf looks like. He's given them also to warn us about following or imitating them. And he begins, the first characteristic of a wolf amongst the flock is that their end is destruction. Their end is destruction, he says. Paul doesn't mince words or waste any time getting to the nitty-gritty here. These people are on a road to destruction. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Pretty familiar passage to many of us. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There are two gates, there are two paths, and there are two eternal destinations. So who are you following where? You've only got two choices. It should be pretty simple. Are you going to follow the one who enters by the narrow gate that has very few people, but it leads to eternal life? Or are you going to follow the one through the wide gate? And it's easy. And there's a whole crowd of people doing the same thing. You won't be alone, but it is the path to destruction. So which one? It's a multiple choice question with only two possible answers. Which one? Who are you following where? Paul says, beware of those whose path leads to destruction. He offers this second characteristic of a wolf amongst the flock is that their God is their belly. He said their God, little g God, is their belly. Simply means that these people pursue the cravings of their flesh, referring to this appetite to the stuff of the world. Their ultimate loyalty is to themselves and not to Christ. Their flesh is their craving and their idol. Self-indulgence is their God. If their flesh craves it, they gladly satisfy it. That's who these people are. This is how Paul described these people in Romans 16. To the Romans, Romans 16, 17, 18. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them," verse 18, "for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." That's who we're talking about. Paul warns against following such people because they will only lead you back to themselves, not to Christ. He carries on. Third characteristic of a wolf amongst the flock is that they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. Whatever behavior that ought to bring conviction and shame to these people, they take pride in it. They love their sin dearly, and they want to put it on display for everybody to see how much they love their sin dearly. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah says a sinful man should turn from his sin and to the Lord. This man, though, in contrast, says, no, I got it. Turn to me. My flesh is my God. He turns to his own sin, and he turns to his own sin, and he turns to his own sin, and he keeps turning back to his own sin. Because remember, his flesh is his idol. They are not worthy of imitating. The fourth and final characteristic of a wolf in the midst of this flock is that their minds are set on earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things. These people have a worldly focus instead of an eternal focus, which really is an overarching theme for all the other three that we've already mentioned, the characteristics. This is the life they want right here on earth. Boots on the ground, this is good enough. The praise and the affirmation they want comes from us, men, women, not God. They want everything that the world has to offer. They pursue everything that is temporal. This is their home, right here. Everything they hold dear to their heart is temporary and fleeting and will burn. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 21, another fairly familiar passage. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Let me repeat. Do not lay up for yourselves valuable things, stuff of the... Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but... Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, brothers and sisters, do not collect, do not covet, do not crave the stuff of the world, whether it's physical, spiritual, because it has zero value in eternity. See, the thing about worldliness is that it tricks our hearts into this false sense of satisfaction, doesn't it? It makes you think that I can be satisfied, that you never will be. You can never get enough of the stuff of the world. Anybody ever had enough money? Like, seriously, good question. Anybody not want a little bit more? That's a prime example. I mean, it really is. I'm a banker. I'm willing to give you all I got. But, I mean, who here has had enough money? No, I'm good. We'll keep it. But that example applies to so many things, right? Worldliness tricks our hearts into this false sense of satisfaction. And we'll never get there. And those who live for this world, they're not living with this eternal mindset. They're not heavenly focused. They're not eternal minded. And so Paul says they are not worthy of being imitated. Moving on in verse 20, we get Paul's third pointer. He says, long for home. Long for home. Homesickness helps. Homesickness helps. He says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul draws this sharp contrast between this section and the last one. One perspective is worldly. This perspective is heavenly. Our citizenship is in heaven. Did you notice that that's present tense? Our citizenship in heaven does not begin at the point of death. Our citizenship in heaven begins at the point of conversion. The moment we're satisfied, the moment we are saved, we are citizens of heaven. You think about eternity starting at death? Man, eternity starts in salvation. Changes the way you think about things. Our citizenship is in heaven. We who are saved are current residents, citizens of, maybe not resident, citizens of heaven. Everything changes in our perspective. Life turns from worldly to heavenly. It changes everything. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The preacher to the Hebrews just rattled off this long list of faithful servants in the first 12 verses of this chapter. And this is the passage that follows. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. He said, these all died in faith. These was a list of faithful men and women, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They were heavenly minded. They knew their citizenship was in heaven. Verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out of, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That's their desire. That's what made them faithful, because they were heavenly minded. They knew that they were citizens of heaven. So what's the distinguishing factor between the unfaithful and the faithful who are mentioned in this list? Look at verse 15. If they were worldly minded, then they would have gone back to their home. Verse 16. But since they desired something better than their earthly home, then they were heaven bound. The word citizenship here, interesting word. It kind of means a colony or a gathering of foreigners. Essentially, it's a group of people who live here, but their home is somewhere else. Believers are registered citizens of heaven, regardless of where you might receive your Amazon deliveries, right? Our names are on the register there. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our home is there. Our fellow saints are there. Our inheritance is there. Everything is there that we would want in a home is in heaven. The Philippians would have understood this concept very well, because they were largely a group of Roman citizens who had left Rome. Philippi was about 800 miles east of Rome, and those who had defected from Rome, they still maintained Roman citizenship and practiced Roman customs and were subject to Roman laws. But Paul says this, he said, your Roman citizenship is not enough. It's not enough. Your citizenship is in heaven, which that ought to change the way you live and consider everything in your life. Your Roman citizenship, your United States citizenship, is temporal. They will die with you. But your heavenly citizenship, it's eternal. Here's why we should be longing for home. And he says it, Paul says, and from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for a home because that's where our Savior is. And he's coming back for us. Our Savior's coming back for us. He's coming back for his church. That was his promise in John 14. John 14, the first four verses, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare. Would I have told you to go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's his promise, I will come again and I will take you to myself. That is where I am, and you may be also. He told him he was going to go away, and he did. But his promise was that he would return. And that's what we are anxiously awaiting today. We're waiting on our Savior to come, and we're waiting for his Savior to gather his people, and he's going to take us home to his homeland, into eternity. And on that blessed day, we're going to shed these old failing bodies and exchange them for a new one. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Man, think about it. On that day, these frail mortal bodies, they're going to be glorified. On that day, we won't be tired because we didn't get sleep that night before, will we? On that day, we're going to have all the effortless energy that we'll need. And on that day, man, our hips and our knees, they won't hurt and they won't crack. Our backs will be just fine. On that day, our mind will be sharper than it has ever been before. And on that day, we're not going to fight pride. On that day, we're not going to fight anger or resentment. We didn't get our way. On that day, we won't fight the lusts of the flesh. Our mind, our body, and soul will be made new and be made perfect. Come, Lord Jesus. Paul encourages the Romans in this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul says the daily sufferings of this fallen world are not worthy to be compared to the glory of the heavens which are to come. Man, our joy on that day will be indescribable. We don't even know that kind of joy. Paul says this will be accomplished by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and gives him authority over all things will be the power that transforms our body into something that is new and perfect. This is the same power that created light in the darkness and called every single star into existence and put them right in the perfect spot. Right? This is the same power that parted the Red Sea, and the same power that caused manna to fall from the heavens, and the same power that caused the walls of Jericho to fall. This is the same power that spared Daniel from certain death in the lion's den. This is the same power that planted an embryo in the womb of a virgin. This is the same power that caused Jesus to live a perfect life as a perfect man and to die a necessary death so we, his children, could be spared what was due us. That's the power. This is our Jesus. This is who we await with eager anticipation. Come, Lord Jesus. Come take us, man. Come get us. Take us home. Are you ready? You realize it's the next thing to occur on the prophetic timeline? It's the next thing. Jesus is coming back for his church. He's going to take us home. How is he going to catch you on that moment? Are you ready today to go home? He's coming for us, brothers and sisters. I love you enough to remind you of that. He's coming home for us, to take us home to his home. Not coming home, he's coming to take us home. Are we ready? This is the power of Christ in which we have placed our hope. Praise the Lord. And until that day comes, we press on. Paul gives us the fourth pointer. How do we press on for Christ? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Paul says we have to dig in. Dig in deep. We get another glimpse into the pastoral heart of Paul here. I think he speaks the truth in love to these beloved Philippians. He loves his flock and he's concerned for their spiritual welfare. Just look at how much adoration he packs into this little sentence. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't they? He longs to see them. He misses them. He can't wait to get back amongst them. They are his joy and they are his crown. This is not a crown that Paul refers to, one that a king might wear with gold and jewels. This is a wreath type of a crown that an athlete might win after a hard-fought battle or a race of some kind. This is a crown of a reward or a trophy. Paul says, these people, these Philippians, you're my trophy. You are my reward. You're my validation of his effort and ministry. And he loves them dearly. Can't wait to be back amongst them someday. You're my trophy. So he encourages them again in a rather firm but loving tone. He says this. He says very simply, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. Dig in. Hold fast. This is a military posture, as when some soldiers might hold their position on a battleground to protect their camp in the face of opposition. That's what he says. Hold your ground. Hold fast. Stand firm in the Lord. Paul's encouragement to them was to resist the worldliness. Resist those who are wanting to sell us worldliness. Don't follow them. They're not worthy. Resistance requires resolve. He says, dig in. Plant yourself in the Lord and in his word. Have a firm foundation. Be steadfast. There's no other way you're going to fight the lures of this world. The bait is too tasty. So dig in, stand fast in the Lord. And he says, what's the best way to stand fast or to hold fast, stand firm? What's the best way? He just told us, imitate godly men and women who resemble Christ's likeness in their lives. Go find them. They will help you. Stand firm. They'll help you resist the lures of the world. They'll teach you to say no when your flesh wants to say yes. They'll lead you to the Word. When you're anxious, they'll show you Scripture that will comfort you. When you're weak, they're going to show you Scripture that encourages you. They'll help you be Christ-like when you need to be Christ-like the most. Which come to find out, as always. That's how you stand fast. Christ is this perfect picture that he's given us to model standing firm. Christ held fast. Christ was steadfast, wasn't he? He didn't waver, not one time. He didn't compromise, not one time. He didn't give in to temptation, not one time. He didn't retaliate in anger that wasn't righteous, not one time. He stood firm in his persecution every time. He held fast when he was struck in the face and when he was spat upon. And he stood firm while the nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. He held fast. From his first breath to his last breath, Jesus held fast. And Paul says, and Paul urges us to do the same. Brothers and sisters, hold fast. The world will lead you to destruction. And it wants you. It wants you bad. The bait is tasty. So you have to hold fast. Paul is very gracious and he gave us these four pointers to help us press on for Christ. Man, in our day to day, this treading through life, through this dirty, ugly, nasty world, how do we tread through it? How do we press on for Christ with the goal of Christ's likeness at the end? How do we do that? Man, we have to choose our models carefully. You have to. But you also have to model carefully. Right? Yeah. We have to remember every day the worldliness will bring you destruction. It's on the wide path. It's an easy path. There's a whole lot of people doing it. Man, we have to long for home. We have to be homesick for heaven. We have to want him to come get me every day. Lord, come Jesus. Come Jesus. And while we are here, and while we are walking, and while we are desiring Christ-likeness, and while we're fighting off the lures of the world, man, we have got to dig in deep. And we've got to bring our brothers and sisters with us, and we've got to get the help, and we've got to provide the help. And we need to hold fast. I'm thankful for Paul. Pretty simple outline. A lot to think about. Come, Lord Jesus, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the men and women who are here today who prioritize these minutes of their life. We're grateful for the text you've given us to work through. Pray, Father, that it would bear fruit. Pray as we go home that we would just evaluate our own lives and make us who you want us to be, Father. Pray that you would create the disciplines in our lives, that we would grow in our Christ-likeness with every hour and every day. Father, I thank you again for our time. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to die for our sins. Thank you for the opportunity to have eternal life with you. Father, you are so gracious. Pray that you would give us a wonderful week ahead. We give you all the praise and all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.